Well, good morning and a hearty welcome to Faith Bible Church here in Fallon, and a happy Mother's Day to you, mothers. What a great privilege that you have and a joy that the Lord gives to you. And fathers get to share in that joy. So I bring hearty encouragement to you this morning to enjoy that which the Lord has given to you. Well, we come to Romans chapter 9, and we're not really going to get into it today. We're going to complete some introductory thoughts on Romans 9 that I felt that we had to look at to be sort of background and foundation and a bridge into this study of Romans. It looks like a study on Israel that we've been going through the last 2 weeks, but I want you to know that it's really a study on Romans 9 through 11, which is about Israel. In particular, what do we do with her rejection? What do we do with the fact that she has rejected Christ, the Messiah? This is an extremely important study for us, beloved. One that I pray that you will give your hearts to understanding. I'm not saying it's an easy study. This is by no means that. It'll feel a bit like gymnastics. It'll feel a bit like, you know, like my kids a year ago saying, "Come on, Pop, let's play Twister." And to which I thought, oh, man. You know, you put your body, when you get a little older, in those positions, and they only stay there for about a minute or two. Otherwise, you better be on quick dial to the hospital, right? Because it's not going to be good. It's going to feel like you're being twisted into pretzel shape as we go through this study. But trust me, the end result will be blessing for your soul. You'll be encouraged. You will be lifted up to the heights of the very last three or four verses there in chapter 11, which says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom of God, how magnificent He is, how unsearchable He is. He's great. He knows all." That's where we're going. In fact, let me just encourage you. If you ever wanted to be at those heights, and I think all believers do, where you are saying, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things," you've got to go through 9, 10, and all of 11 to get to that point. See? And then you'll be in Paul's footsteps. So let's do that. Now we've been, as I mentioned, this is an extremely important study for us. We've been learning about what the gospel is. Now you say, why? Because that's Paul's theme in Romans, the gospel. We're studying Romans, and so we're studying the gospel. They go hand in hand. So what have we learned so far? Well, we've learned that the heart of the gospel is the righteousness of God. It's the righteousness of God, and I think that might be surprising to some people, because if you were to take a survey today, I really think that if you were to ask people, get them in a corner, get them in private, close the door, what is the gospel? Give me the heart of the gospel. What's the centerpiece? What's the main message? What would you hear? The love of God. You're going to hear that it's God's love. And let me tell you, that's throbbing right there at the center. It really is. But the love of God does not have the meaning that it needs to have without understanding the righteousness of God. Because we could try to muster up as much love as we want towards God and try to get as much love as we can get from Him. But if you're not righteous, God has told us that He will not give His glory to another. Right? We must come to Him with a righteousness that's acceptable. And God has told us that our own righteousness is not acceptable. So we must have another's. Fred's? Jim's? No. Jesus' righteousness. The only righteousness is acceptable to God. He lived the life that you could never live, and He died the death that you and I deserve. And so that's the heart of the gospel. Listen, you don't have that. You don't have salvation that way. You're not born with it, that is. You're not born with that kind of righteousness. That's why we call it an alien righteousness. It's a righteousness that you must get. It must be granted to you. It must be declared about you. See. Now with that, though, we can't forget the audience. Okay, who's Paul writing to? Well, he's writing to a church that's in Rome. No small city, right? And who goes to that church that's there in Rome? Well, there are Gentile Christians and there are Jewish Christians. And if you do a historical study and you see there about Rome, Rome was filled with Jews. Filled with them. And so it had a high concentration of the Jewish population. And so when the gospel went there, naturally, it would have to really deal with this issue. In fact, if you look at, I think it's Acts chapter 18, where it speaks of Corinth, and it speaks of Aquila and Priscilla. Remember those two people? And it says that they were Jews that had been kicked out of Rome when they did that and had found a home there in Corinth. And so they were making tents, and Paul was making tents with them, see. And what that tells us is that Rome was high in its concentration with Jews, and that there was a time period where the Roman government didn't like that and felt that the way to solve that problem was to kick them out, to remove them. And they did it temporarily, but now they're back, and now there are Christians there that are, there's a church there that's Jewish and Gentile. And so we have to understand that as an audience. That's the church. And some of the greatest pressures in the church there, like all other churches in the beginning, were from Jews that were not Christians. And so here you see these Jews that were sort of crossing the line, right? They were going to the other side in their opinion, in their view. Paul's message to them in this letter has been simple but profound. It's this to these Jews that are not Christians and yet feel the need to just pour out heat against the church. Paul tells them circumcision didn't make you God's people. He tells them following the law didn't make you right before God. And therefore, you don't have the righteousness of God, Mr. Jew who trusts in his own circumcision and his righteousness through the law. In fact, no Jew ever did have the righteousness of God through circumcision or law practicing. Not one. Not even the best of them. You see, maybe David? Nope. Maybe Moses? Nope. None of them. Let me say it this way to you non-Jews here in America. I think that's all of us. I don't know. Being born into a Christian family and or nor having a Bible and trying to obey God ever made you right before God? Never. Some of you were born into Christian homes and you maybe have, I don't know maybe where you're at today, but you might have mistakenly a thought that gave you, you know, kind of clout. It gave you an in. And God says through this book called Romans, no, your good deeds cannot save you. Let me say it a different way. Good people go to hell. You understand that? You say, hold on here. No, good people go to heaven. They've been watching too many movies. Romans 3 says there's none good. Okay? Good people do not go to heaven. Good people go to hell. So what do I need to be then? Righteous. See the point? See the message? So along comes the Jews and puts this pressure on the church there in Rome. And, you know, and it's real pressure. And maybe they got the gospel wrong. There's the church considering that. And Paul actually feels compelled, he says in chapter 1, and I believe it's verse 15, when he says, I feel obligated that I need to make certain that you have the right gospel, and so I am writing you this epistle called Romans. And so Paul, what he has to do is he has to enter into this argument with the unbelieving Jew. The question this Jew brings to Paul in Romans 9 through 11 is basically this. All right, Paul, I've heard what you had to say in these first 8 chapters. So here's my question for you. What about Israel? Is she all done? Is that what you're saying to me? And she's saying to Paul, because if you're saying that, I mean, are you just telling me that Israel has been replaced by the church? Does she have a future? Because I'm telling you, the Jew is saying, if you're telling me that, I'm all done listening to your gospel, because it's certainly not the God of the Old Testament, in his opinion. And I believe that makes one huge problem. One huge problem in this that has to be answered, and actually Paul answers it incredibly in these 3 chapters. And it comes, and I can show you where it comes from. It's there in chapter 3. Remember this, in verse 3? When he says this, Paul says, what then? If some did not believe, and the some there, he's talking about our Jews. Some Jews didn't believe. Again, he's asking this question. And he's asking it because he knows this is what the Jew is saying. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? What's that mean? The fact that Israel as a nation didn't believe but rejected God, here's what she's asking. That's not going to make God go with plan B, is it? Is it going to just nullify the faithfulness of God? In other words, he knows that the Jew is saying, doesn't your gospel basically lead us to the point where of just nullifying God's faithfulness, of saying that it really doesn't matter? In other words, it's a question of God changing his mind. The Jew is asking then, Paul, has God changed his mind then? Is that what you're telling me? Paul says in chapter 3, I'll answer that question later. Well, it's later. Now he's going to answer it. Now it's time to deal with that very question. I know, nobody likes it when people change their mind. We don't like mind changers, unless it's helpful for us, right? I mean, we don't like it if plan A is favorable toward us, and then you come with plan B, right? You go, well, what about plan A? I mean, we don't like it if plan A is steak and plan B is tofu, right? I mean, that's not going to do it for us. You kind of want to stick with A, right? The Jew has an argument that Paul has to answer. He says, you can't tell me that the Old Testament God is a plan B God. Doesn't Paul's theology that says God saves anyone who places faith in Christ, that circumcision and law aren't factors, doesn't that mean that God has changed his mind about Israel? About salvation? About the salvation system? In other words, the fact that Israel has rejected the gospel of God given by Paul, does that fact mean that she has forfeited God's plan for Israel? And that the Old Testament talked about. Is that what that means? Say it another way. Does man's rejection change God's plan? Can it? Can it change God's plans? Now, what I want to do here is give to you my conclusion, and then I want to go prove it and work you through it. Now, I have to confess, I won't be able to prove it completely today. It's going to take us, how long do you think it's going to take to preach through to get to chapter 11? Probably going to be a year at least. All right. We'll be honest. All right. But that's okay. We're going to work our way through that and make sure we get it. Okay? Here's my conclusion, what I believe is Paul's conclusion from Romans 9 through 11. And it is that God's faithfulness in his plan for Israel is not threatened by Israel's rejection. In other words, that man's rejection does not change God's plan. We cannot change God's mind. If we could change God's mind, we would be what? God. We would be more influential than he is. This is the problem with the system that espouses choice, man's choice over God's free will. The question, I think, is, can our rejection change God's plan? Now consider Israel's history. Think about the flood. Did the flood change God's plans, even though all but 8 people rejected him? No. Remember Numbers 14, when the Israelites didn't believe, and God finally said, enough of your unbelief. God told Moses, Moses, I'm going to destroy the people, and I'm going to start over, and I'll take the good ones. You know, the ones that believe in me. Who's that? You know, Joshua and Caleb, 2 of them. And then I'll take the youngsters over here. Make something of them. Moses said, you can't do that. Remember that? You remember how God answered that? Some of us, I think, maybe mistakenly misunderstood God to have answered that by saying, oh, okay. All right, I said it, but I didn't mean it. I take it back. That's not what happened. God told Moses, okay, I will pardon them. You asked me to pardon them, I pardon them. But guess what? I'm still going to destroy that nation, that generation of the nation. And I'll raise up the ones that I want to be raised up for my own purposes, for my glory. Say, God, you can't do that. Yes, he can. And he did. Now, did her disbelief cause God to change his mind? No, obviously. How about the many cycles of evil throughout the judges? Remember that? That didn't change God's mind. Saul was made a king after God endorsed the idea of a king. And you remember, he was quite evil. He was king over Israel, and then he did all that he did in evil, yet it did not change God's mind. David rejected the Lord for a year in his adultery and murder, and it didn't change God's mind. The severe sin of the rebellion during Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel's day, and the exile into Babylon didn't change God's mind. The evil during Ezra's day, remember that, when there were many people that married foreign women when they were told not to do that, and they did it anyway? That didn't cause God to change his mind. How about Jesus' lament in Matthew 23, 37 to 39, when he says this, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you, your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Translation, you rejected me. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. And in his passion, his love, his emotion, he said all that. But let me ask you, is all of that able to cause God to change his mind about Israel? You see, here's the grid of the Jew. It's Malachi 3:6. You might want to write this verse down. Powerful verse. For I, the Lord, do not change. We quote that quite often. But what about the back half of it? Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. I don't change. That's the reason why I don't take you out forever. Or how about Numbers 23:19? God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. That is, change his mind. That's literally what the word repent means. you know, then it goes on to say, has he said, and will he not do it? See? Or has he spoken, and will he not make good? This is the Jew's grid. God doesn't change his mind. It's what the Jew took pride in. What he didn't understand, though, was salvation. And I say the Jew that wasn't saved didn't understand how salvation worked. And Paul's going to explain that in chapter 9. He's going to explain how it is that you have the Jew and he's rejected God, and yet God has not rejected her. It's basically 2 Timothy 2:13. He's going to explain how if you are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot what? Deny himself, it says. So if we're saying that God doesn't change his mind about his plan about Israel, the question then has to be, what was God's plan then for Israel? Now that's an historical question. And so what we're doing is we're working through the Old Testament and parts of the New Testament to bring us up to this history of where Paul is with this church in Rome. Right around the year, it's late 50s is where most think that the Epistle Romans was written. And so we're doing that all the way to chapter 9. Now, five strategic angles to God's plan when it comes to Israel. Let's work through these again. Number one, first part of his plan, appoint her as his elect. Now, this is as far back as we can go. And we've already gone over this. This is as far back as it goes in history. In our understanding of history. Election takes us way back into God's mind before he made anything. It's really amazing that we get these little nuggets of thoughts throughout the scripture. It takes us back to the first great council that we know about. You know the first great council that we know about? Nobody's ever named it, I think, but it's called, I'm calling it the Council of the Trinity. You see, is there such a thing? Yeah. Read Titus 1, and you'll see him speaking, hinting at it there. You read John 6, and you get some more information. And you read John 17, and you get more information there. And you see that there was a promise that God made to the Son. You see, well, what did they talk about in this council? You have councils and you talk about things, don't you? Sure. They talked about election. That was their theme. One major theme, and that was it. Election. Titus 1 tells us that. Five directions election went out of that council. Christ, angels, believers, the church, and Israel. That's what they talked about. You say, no, they didn't talk about Israel. Yes, they did. We've already gone over this. Now, the big connection with election is this. Security. The big issue with election is security. And we proved that to you and showed you that that's exactly what Paul was teaching all through Romans 8. Was that the fact that God elected you was a major piece of that statement that we are secure and that our salvation is secure. It can't be taken away. The fact that God has said that guy is going to be saved, and God said it in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, that kickstarted our security. We've said this before. Salvation, the big thing about salvation is not the beginning. God did not save us with a view to our start. He saved us with a view to our end. Very important to think about that. Why? Because sin is real, beloved. And you deal with it. And let me tell you, there is constant rejection every day that you have. No, it's not Judas-type rejection, but it very much is Peter-type rejection, where you reject, and then you come back, and you confess, and you repent, and you're back into following Christ again. Did you lose something in between? That's God's promise to us. No. If God said it, that guy over there would be saved and will belong to him, then it will happen, period. You say, even, does he need the gospel then? Well, yeah, he's going to tell us that in chapter 10. We'll learn that. But we're not there yet. So, now we've already seen this again. Isaiah 45:4, Israel, mine elect, he says. My chosen one, he says there. So that's the first part of his plan. Second part, number two, enter into a covenant relationship. Now, you're going to notice that these points are quite linear. They kind of go almost chronological. They're not exactly chronological, but they kind of go that way so that you can kind of see as far from the past and into the future as we get to the very last point here. And actually, we're not even going to get to that far into the future with our last point. We're going to allow Romans 11 to do that. So the second part of the plan was that God's plan was to enter into a covenant relationship with Israel. Now, there had to be a time when God would start this people called Israel, an actual time, and he did. How? By entering into a covenant with her. When? With Abraham. And so he started this whole thing with one guy. And I find that really neat and amazing. Because it's not like he said, all right, you, I'm going to form the dream team here, and we're going to get everybody together, and we're going to kind of, let's hear all your guys' ideas here. Do you know what God had to do with Abraham? He broke that man down, stripped him away of his idols, brought him to a place where Abraham placed faith in God alone, trusting him for his future. And finally, when it was just God and God alone, right, we see him revealing more and more of himself to Abraham. But right from the very get-go there, when he started this covenant, he let him know what he was going to do. I'm going to bless you, and through you I will bless all the nations. And he referred to land there as well. And he was speaking of Israel in the future. And what we notice that's really important here is that when God did this, it was a unilateral agreement. You say, what does that mean? It means that it was an agreement that was one way. It was an agreement that just was all about him and what he was going to do. And that's why if you look at Genesis 12 and if you look at Genesis 15 and Genesis 17 and if you look at in Ezekiel 36 and if you look at Jeremiah 31 and if you look at all these places of the covenant, 2 Samuel 7 and all places where it speaks of the covenant, that it's all about what God will do. And I will do this. 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 That's what we mean by unilateral. And I'll bless you, and I will forgive your iniquities, and I will give you this land, and so forth. And our natural reaction is to say, what's the catch? Nobody just gets anything for free. Do we not say that at salvation? Right? What's the catch, Lord? Well, nothing really. I mean, you get all this abundance, and you don't have to work for it. However, I'm calling you to give me your surrender your whole life to me. So, there it is. Oh, no. That's joy. That's delight. There's goodness there. I will do this. By the way, this is the theological word we use to describe this, sovereign grace. This is this speaks of just that irresistible grace of God to accomplish his will. No stopping his will. Now, one of the major things that God said he would do is give her a future physical kingdom. And so the third point, part of the plan, was his promise. He promised her a future kingdom. Third part of the plan promised her a future kingdom. And it's a massive point. You can't miss it. I mean, just read the Gospels and you'll see what Israel's all geared up for. Israel knew this. And he believed, that is Israel believed that God would fulfill this promise to her literally. And that's why Matthew 4:17 it says Jesus' first message was this: repent, for the kingdom of God is what? At hand. That would have meant something to them, beloved. Jesus didn't just throw that out there. He knew they're looking for the kingdom. It's what they want. Why do they want it? Because they were promised it. So, all right. Let the good times roll, they're saying. All right, we're excited about that. It's what they based their lives on. That was where their hope was. I mean, you get an insight when you read a passage like Luke 19:11. Where it says Jesus went to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem. Watch this. And they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. They are so amped up with the kingdom and they're looking for it that it's just now, now, right? So they took the Old Testament promise of a future kingdom for her seriously. In fact, actually, you can say it this way. They drew the line in the sand with that very thought. We're over here. Everybody else is over there. Sweet. Right? Now, that became the source of pride with her, didn't it? And of course, she misunderstood and she missed the cross for the crown. She went second advent and bypassed first advent. She went with the crown and didn't see that there was a cross before that. It would actually deal with her true issue, her sins. Fourth part of the plan. Bring her a Messiah. Bring her a Messiah. Now they were expecting this, right? This is what an Israelite would be thinking. His thinking was that Messiah was for Israel. And John the Baptist even said that all Israelites were thinking. Matthew 11:3. When John sent one of his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the expected one?" And remember, he says, or shall we look for someone else? And this is really amazing that one of his relatives, who was the very one who came preparing the way for him, pointing to Christ, saying, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, there he is, and yet here he is now going, all right, I get it, my days are numbered, I'm about out of here, I got to know, just making sure, just checking, are you it? They were looking for him, beloved. And if you're going to have a kingdom, you got to have what? You got to have a king, don't you? John 10:24, the Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And of course, they wanted to know, not so that they could worship him as Messiah, but so that they could forcefully set him up as a physical king and then take out their big bazookas towards all the people around them and go, all right, it's battle time, it's war time. We've got our rabbit's foot here in the corner. And it's a pretty good one. We've got a pretty good weapon, right? They understood that God would bring the Messiah to Israel. In fact, Jeremiah 30:21 said he would be a Jew. Micah 5 said he'd be a king. Isaiah 9 said he'd have a government. This is how they are thinking. This is where they were at. So what would this Messiah's view of Israel's future be? Well, Jesus told the woman at the well, salvation is from the Jews, didn't he? He told the Syrophoenician woman, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He told the disciples to take the gospel to Jerusalem first. In fact, he told them in Matthew 10, don't go to the Gentiles. Just Israel. What's he doing? Why? Some would have you think that he's doing it to see if they will believe it. And if they will believe it, that he was going to start some kingdom right there and then? Plan A, right? They didn't believe. They rejected. So he moved on into plan B and said, all right, I'll go with the church. I don't believe that's what the scriptures teach. Listen, even the disciples looked at Jesus that way, as somebody who would take care of the enemies that were oppressing him, as a Messiah who would have the government on his shoulders. It's almost as though you feel like they're kind of biding their time, going, all right, all right, all right. Now, okay, okay, we're the good guys. We're with you. I mean, all these other people that wanted to throw stones at you, not us. We're with you. Let us in. Tell us the secret. Matthew 24, the disciples say to Jesus just before he's about to die, leading up to that week, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, why are they concerned with the end of the age? Why? Don't misunderstand. Clearly, when they say us, they don't just mean the disciples. They mean Israel. Tell us. Tell Israel. Tell us who represent Israel. What is going to happen at the end of the age? Tell us when that's going to happen. In other words, they fully expected they would be there. Why are they concerned with the end of the age? Because the Old Testament indicated that would be the time Messiah would bring this kingdom God promised to Israel. You say, I think you might be stretching that a little bit. Okay? Turn to Acts 1, and let's see if maybe I'm overstating this. Now this here in Acts 1 is an amazing interaction. And what you see here is the disciples' view of Israel's Messiah, and you also see Jesus and his view of the kingdom. It's really amazing. Starting in verse 3, Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering, after the cross. All his words were confirmed by this one fact, that he's alive, right? And it says Jesus demonstrated he was alive by convincing proofs for 40 days. Now watch this. What was he talking to them about for 40 days? What's it say? He was speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. 40 days? Just tell them. It's all over. Why does it take you 40 days? What are you getting at? What do you have to tell them? Why this topic? Because that was the topic that was foremost on their minds. Listen. And it was also on God's mind too. Because if it were not, we know from the patterns of our dear Lord and Savior that he clearly would have told them, you don't need to be thinking about this. We don't need to talk about it. He did that during his days on the earth. He knew when to redirect them and to say, enough, we're not talking about this anymore. All Jews wanted to know about this. Now, what they didn't see, though, was that the kingdom of God was first spiritual. And it is always that way. Always that way. Always were the prophets trying to convince the Jews of Israel that circumcision was first circumcision of the heart. Always first that way. It's first an inside job. First inside of you. And he did this for 40 days. He spoke of the kingdom for 40 days. We need to get that in our minds. They learn all kinds of stuff about this kingdom. He said, well, I sure wish I could know what they learned. Oh, you can. Well, the rest of the epistles speak of it. We have it. It's good stuff. And in particular, Romans 9, 10, and 11 are the exposition of this very conversation that he had with them. Now, you know why it's very complicated to understand? Because, well, if it took 40 days for them, and they had, you know, face-to-face, that would have been good, huh? That would have been helpful, but this is what our Lord wants us to know. And so verse 4. Look at verse 4. Jesus gathered them and told them not to leave Jerusalem and to wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. And he said, he's going to come in you. In verse 6, they came together again. And look what they asked Jesus. The Greek uses the imperfect tense. No indication of when the asking started or ended. It seemed to go on and on. In fact, by the way, it's the same tense that's used in John 1 to speak of the fact that Jesus was God. The tense there is one that just seems to go on and on. You can't identify the beginning. You can't identify the end. But you know what happened. Here's their constant question. Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Are you setting it up? Are you going to do the complete Old Testament job? Is today day one? Here's a perfect opportunity for Jesus to tell them, look guys, I've been talking to you for 40 days, and I guess you haven't gotten my hints. But it's all over for Israel. No more Israel, guys. But look at what Jesus says. And I love his tenderness and his patience with them. But he says in verse 7, it's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. In other words, he says, guys, as far as the time, and that's what they wanted to know. They're not asking him, is it really going to happen? They're asking him, when will it happen? When's this going to happen? As far as the time goes, don't ask. That's what he tells them. To not ask. You don't need to know. In other words, Jesus doesn't correct the typical view of every Jew that there would be a future, a physical kingdom to come. He just says, not now. So God's plan, elect a nation called Israel, cut an agreement with her, right? A covenant, and have a relationship on that basis. Promise her a future kingdom, a real one, physical kingdom, where he subdues all enemies, and then bring her a Messiah to lead her. Now watch this. What they didn't see was Messiah's coming was in two parts, as I've mentioned already. And this is where many in church history would fill out God's plan this way. And I'm going to give you a fifth one. And I say most because it's so true. Most. 1800 years where this has been the majority view. This is it. Replace her with another people called the church. That's God's plan, they would say. But I want to show you that's not what the Bible teaches. Not replace, but number 5, reveal. Reveal. Reveal to her a mystery. Not replace her with the mystery, but reveal to her the mystery. So the plan was for Israel to see the church, not be the church. Why? Again, the direct answer is in chapter 11 of Romans. I'll just tell you right now, because you might forget in a year. He wants her to be moved to jealousy that she might, what? Believe. Now, he's making it clear, he makes it clear in chapter 11 that the whole nation is not the nation, I say the believers that represent the nation, because I want to be clear, the only way to Christ is through, or the only way to into the kingdom is through the Lord Jesus Christ, period. John 14:6. Israel historically hated the Gentiles. That's the understatement, isn't it? I mean, God never told her to hate the Gentiles, but she did. Remember Jonah? Go bring them the gospel. Well, I don't want to. Why? Because she'll repent. In other words, I'd rather die than watch her repent. That Ninevite, Gentile, godless people, idol-worshipping people, I don't want them to do that. God says, but I do. And Jonah just couldn't get over that major hurdle. Later in Romans 11:25, this was the plan. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mysterion, mystery. And then later on in chapter 16, verse 25, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, made known to all nations leading to obedience of faith. Manifested. Again, I come back to the audience of this book. Does he want, is it a manifestation that he wants Israel to see? Yes. Why? That she might believe. What's the mystery? It is simply this, that God could save Jews and save Gentiles and bring them together into one church. He says, see? Replacement. I didn't say that. And I don't believe the Bible says that. God wanted Israel to see the church and see its use to her. What's the use? To make it clear how salvation works. It transforms people from the inside out. That's what she needed to see. Again, does that necessitate a new plan for Israel? I don't believe so. In fact, I'm going to show you. Turn to Ephesians 2. Paul's talking to Gentiles, church at Ephesus, modern day Turkey. Verse 11 says, remember Gentiles, you were on the outside, separate from Christ, excluded from Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise, no hope, without God. And then you remember what he says, then Christ came in his cross and his blood, and through all of that he brought you near. Near to whom? You say near to Christ, of course. Guess what? That's not all. Look at verse 14. Jesus made both groups one and broke down the divided wall. You say, see, there it is. God replaced Israel with a church, right? Two groups are now one group. Is that what he means here? Verse 15. That Jesus might make the two into one new man, establishing peace. Verse 16. One new body, both reconciled, peace through the cross. The enmity is nailed to that cross. But what I want to show is that Paul's not saying that there is an organizational change here. He doesn't say that. He's not saying, all right, new company here, new organization, we're disbanding the old one forever, and we now have a new one, and this is just it. What he's saying is that there is now a foundational spiritual change between two groups that forever, as far as history goes, has had enmity. Now there can be peace and togetherness because of the blood of Christ. In other words, he's saying now we can play on the same team. Verse 18, for through Jesus, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. In other words, that's his main concern, is our access. Not the structural change whereby Israel is forfeit, and now there is just church. No more hatred, no more just Israel and Israel's God. Verse 19, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. Who's he talking to there? Gentile Christians. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you Gentile Christians are fellow citizens with the saints. Who's that? Jewish Christians. What you're going to see is later on, this is exactly what Paul basically says in Romans 11. Exactly. This is the grafting that Romans 11 speaks of. You're of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What's that? The word of God. You're built on God's word. And watch how Paul describes this. Chapter 3, verse 3. God made known to me, he says, the mystery. What is the mystery? Verse 4. The mystery of Christ. Keep going though. Verse 5. Past generations didn't know about it. But now the Lord is telling us about it through the apostles. What's he saying? Verse 6. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. Whose body? The body that Jewish Christians are a part of. The root that Romans 11 speaks of. Fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. How? Through the gospel. This is what Paul's saying in Romans 9 through 11. In fact, you can see the same truth in 1 Peter 2, where Peter says to Jewish Christians, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. You are the people of God. That's Hosea's prophecy. Again, does that mean that Israel doesn't have a future? Does it necessitate that? No, it means that these Jewish Christians are experiencing what Hosea prophesied. How exciting. One last text here. Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6. Another epistle written to Jewish Christians, verse 13. That's not a stretch, by the way. Hebrews, right? Jewish Christians, all right? You understand that. Verse 13. When God made the promise, it says, to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. Okay, God will fulfill that promise. That's what we get from that, right? By what promise is he going to fulfill? Well, the promise that he would bring salvation to Israel, that was the promise, and a kind of salvation that would bless the world through. Okay? That promise was for Israel's future. Now again, like so much of what we see from Old Testament to New Testament, God oftentimes speaks in sort of a telescoping way. In other words, he says, look, this happened, but it doesn't nullify the complete fulfillment of this. In other words, yeah, there are Jews that are saved. Obviously, the 12 apostles were Jews. But that doesn't nullify a future for Israel. Now, verse 17. God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise. Who's that? Israel. Jewish Christians. And remember, we're just fellow heirs, by the way. They're heirs. They're the real heirs. What was God's plan with Abraham? Verse 17. The unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. To lie to who? You and me? No. Whom would God be lying to? Abraham. He's the one he made the promise with. Israel gets to... You understand that Abraham, I mean, he came down with Moses. Well, I don't want to get going in a different direction here, but you understand here. He makes the promise to Abraham. Is he a lie? Can he just now change his mind? No, it's impossible. We who have taken refuge, who have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. What is that hope that is so secure? That God will keep his promise and his oath. He will fulfill everything he promised to Abraham. Salvation to Israel, salvation to those that believe with Israel, and the future physical blessing to Israel that the whole believing world will enjoy. You say, well, why does it have to involve Israel? I mean, and then why land? Let's get real practical here. Why land? What are they going to do with land anyway? What's the whole deal about this land thing? Are you ready for my spiritual answer? I'm not entirely sure. I don't know. I don't really know completely why, what the dirt and the grass and the mountains, the significance of that. But here's what I do know. That God promised that to them, for him not to give it to them, Hebrews 6, is to lie to Abraham. Our theology has a problem. Maybe someday we'll be able to study that, by the way. I'm not saying that it can't be understood or known. I just don't where I stand today. But if God believes it is important, then it must be greatly important. The whole issue, beloved, is this. God promised, and it will happen, and he will not change his mind. So Israel was given a Messiah and a church to join her in this great salvation. Now, how did Israel do? She rejected both. In Matthew 21, Jesus gave a parable. You remember this? It was about a landowner and slaves, and he sent these slaves to take care of that land. You remember that? And they came, and the people abused them. And eventually he sent out his son, and they killed him. Why? Because they wanted the possession for themselves, for what they could do with it for themselves. And this is the tragic way of Israel. Always had been, by the way. That was Jesus' point. You've never really received what I've given you, Israel. Never. Little pockets here and there of a remnant. Israel's never been incredibly faithful. It's a lot like the story of Hosea and Gomer. Go join yourself to a harlot, he says to Hosea. Oh, imagine that. So that you can be a history lesson. You say, well, God, I mean, are you sure that's really what happened? Does God make people illustrations? Do things to be illustrations? Yeah. Remember what he told Ezekiel? Your wife's going to die today. Don't cry. Can you imagine that? Just to prove a point, make a point to Israel. Now, what would happen to her for rejecting the Son, for rejecting Jesus? Verse 43. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. You say, there it is. See? But I want you to see and understand that Jesus didn't say that there that Israel would have no future. He said, the kingdom will be taken away from you and others would enjoy it. In other words, he was showing her that, I mean, this is just tragic. That happened because they rejected Christ. And Paul is not ignoring that. Paul is not saying that that's not true. He's saying it's true. And in Acts, we see the church being revealed to Israel. In chapter 2, they gather. In chapter 3, they're in Solomon's portico. You remember that? In chapter 4, they're still together and Barnabas is helping them. In chapter 5, they're growing and Israel's fearing. Chapter 6, they argue with Stephen, these Jews. In chapter 7, they kill Stephen, and that led to chapter 8, verse 1, all-out persecution on the church. So she rejected the Messiah, she rejected the church. And ultimately she rejected God by rejecting those two things, his son and his son's bride. So we come back to the original question. Is God's faithfulness and His plan for Israel threatened by Israel's rejection. Does God have to change His mind now? Is it time now for God to go with plan B? He's waited so patiently for thousands of years, a couple thousand, and it just didn't work. This one will work, right? It's been a couple thousand years. How's it going? If Israel's rejection makes God turn to the church, listen, this is the tragedy of it. That kind of thinking, I believe. Then the cross was plan B with God, and that doesn't sound right, does it? If the kingdom to Israel was all dependent upon Israel receiving Christ, and the fact that it was the Jews that killed Him, if we take that view, I believe it would lead to a plan B. And I believe that's what Paul is trying to fight against in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Now let me close here as we conclude. Why is it important to know that we cannot change God's mind? We cannot change God's mind. First of all, because everyone sins. Even in a minor way. I mean, the kind that believers commit, I mentioned the already, is an act of rejection of God, but a kind of a Peter-type rejection. And I think it's really important to know that we cannot change God's mind, because if God has said that we're saved, then it is a joy to know that our rejection cannot cause God to change His mind. And by that, again, I don't mean a Judas-type rejection. I mean a Peter-type. In a moment of weakness, in a moment where you struggle, in a moment where you just go, ah, why did I say that? Why did I do that? God says this, and I did the opposite. I'm struggling with feeling guilty over that. How thankful we can be that, in fact, read 1 John 1, 8 through chapter 2, verse 2, and it speaks of how God handles our rejection, our temporary, momentary rejection of Him to follow our own way. Secondly, we need to hear this because we are called to take God at face value, even, listen, when we cannot understand. So difficult, I think, to say, scratching your head going, now why would God make a plan where it's Israel here, and you got the church here, and it seems to me, from all that I've read, it seems like historically what the church has tried to do is try to figure it out. Try to go, all right, let's reason this through, and it's because of this, or it's because of that. And great logic and rationale is entered into the argument. And I'm looking at it going, just let the Word speak. Let it speak at face value. And that way we don't have to go and say, well, what you need to do is take the New Testament and then go back and then reinterpret the Old Testament through it. And if you use that lens, you're going to figure it out. And I'm going to myself, wait a minute. Why don't we just let it speak at face value? And if you don't fully understand, keep studying and all the while worship God, right? Numbers 23:19, we've already seen, has He said and will He not do it? That is enough for me. Last, because if God's mind is immutable, you know, that's a big word that just means He can't change. If God's mind is immutable, unshakable, then His Word is powerful. Right? And by the way, that right there is the key that opens the door to sanctification. And see, when we start believing this way, we unlock the key to change for us to be holy and like our God, looking like our Savior, Jesus. Isn't that good? I want that. Well, I hold on to this thought that God doesn't change, but we are the ones that need all the changing, right? Let us cling to the cross and enjoy our Savior today. And if I said things that you're going, I don't know about that, or I don't understand, well, join with me then as we search the Scriptures to understand, and share with me as I'd like to hear what you're learning as well. Blessed be the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We are in debt, Lord, to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that He can take things that we're studying in your word, Lord, and give sense to us, like 1 Corinthians 2 says. Opening our eyes to see, Lord. And we're so limited, Father, by our own flesh, and yet you have overcome that through the cross. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for sending the Holy Spirit to us. And we pray, Lord, that we would seek you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength today. We want to thank you, Father, also for this plan for Israel. We have no aim, Lord, at becoming what the world or even those in the church are called Zionists, or, you know, Jewish in any way. We're not looking, Lord, to go out now and start Seders or anything like that. We just want to understand the Scriptures, Father. We thank you for the work that you did through Israel and to Israel. And we thank you for the work that you have done in bringing the church into existence, Lord. And we just praise you, knowing that you have a plan and it's perfect and it's good. And we exalt you for being great. And we pray, Lord, thanking you for having a mind that is settled. May we conform to that. We pray for this in the name of our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.